Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We are continuing our way through this wonderful letter, and today we plan on finishing chapter 3. So we're going to begin in verse 15 and read through verse 29. I hope you have a Bible. The words are also in the bulletin, and they should be on the screen behind me. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. These are the words of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. May God bless the reading of His Word. The title of today's message is Heirs According to Promise. Let's pray. O great and awesome God, You are the God of all history. As we read Your Word, we discover that You have put on display Your wondrous plan of redemption. But Father, it can be hard for us to put together all the glorious details of what You were doing with Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest. And so I ask that You would be gracious to us. Teach us by Your Spirit so that we might know You better. Teach us by Your Spirit so that we might comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a dense passage of Scripture, in part because of how much, chronologically speaking, Paul covers. Let me explain what I mean. Here we are in the year 2023, and I've just read to you part of a letter that is almost 2,000 years old, and that letter that is almost 2,000 years old references historical events that happened 2,000 years further back. So just thinking about the span of history makes this text very hard for us to understand. Furthermore, there are some massive themes in these verses. The Abrahamic covenant is a massive theme. The Mosaic covenant is a massive theme. God's promises at large is a massive theme. He talks about law. He talks about faith. He talks about Christ. He talks about sin. He talks about our inheritance. So these are all topics that we could talk about and study for a long, long time. And I have wrestled because I've tried to figure out this week, how can I break this down in such a way that in 30 minutes we can understand some of what Paul is trying to say? And so I've decided to pick three words that will kind of act as headings for where we are going, okay? And you'll see where I get them from. The first word is promise. Do you see that? It shows up at least six times in this passage, okay? So that's one heading. Heading number two is law, and you can see how many times the word law is used in this passage. And then the last word for our heading is going to be the name Christ. So you see, I'm getting my direction from the text, even though we cannot possibly cover everything. Paul brought Abraham into the picture in the previous two paragraphs. And he says basically this, if I could kind of condense what we've seen the last few weeks. He says, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you are saved by that faith, just like Abraham was saved by his faith. If your faith is in Christ, then you're saved, just like Abraham was saved by his faith. So now, beginning in verse 15, Paul is going to explain a little bit more of what he means. And so let me read to you verse 15 one more time. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. When it comes to a covenant or a will, some serious agreement, once it's confirmed, you cannot change it. If that's true at the human level, Paul says, how much more true is it of God? And you remember, I hope, that God made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He shows up randomly to this random person who is not especially holy or godly, and he says to Abraham, Abram was his name initially, I'm going to give you some land. You're going to become a great nation. You're going to be blessed, and in you, the whole world is going to be blessed. In other words, God comes to Abraham and he says, the Savior of the world is going to be one of your descendants. 4,000 years ago, this is what was said. And you know, Abraham believed it. Okay, faith. And that faith is credited to him as righteousness. And so if you read chapter 12, a couple other things happen. And when you get to chapter 15, we see that God wants to show Abraham how rock solid this promise really is. Just because God said it, that should be reason enough, but Abraham is a weak person, like we are weak, and so he needs a little bit more. And so, in Genesis 15, God confirms the promise with a ceremony that was very common for Abraham's day. Genesis 15, 9. God said to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham dutifully obeys. He gets these animals. And what follows is very strange to our ears. I'm just by way of preface letting you know this. But it would be hard to come up with a way to make a more powerful statement that you are going to do what you promised to do. This is what ends up happening. Abraham is told to kill each of these animals, cut them in half, right down the center. And then he is told to lay the carcasses across from one another. So half of the 3-year-old cow there, and the other half over there, and half of the ram there, and half of the ram there. And so he lines up these animals, split in half. Some commentators think that he may have done this on a little bit of a hill, so that the blood would flow towards the middle. I don't know if that's true, but it might be true. And normally what would happen in these days for covenants is that the two parties who are entering into an agreement with one another, they would walk in between those animals. And what they are saying is symbolically, if I don't do my part of the bargain, if I don't do what I promise and promising to do, may what happened to these animals happen to me. You with me, church? This is a serious way to sign a document. We just have DocuSign these days, right? Double click, my initials, piece of cake, piece of cake, piece of cake. This is how serious contracts were done. And if we are familiar with these things, we expect this little scene to go one way, but it actually goes a different way entirely. The first thing that happens after these animals are split in half is that God causes Abraham to fall asleep. Just like Adam, right before the woman was made. And so automatically we know that Abraham doesn't seem to have a huge role to play in this covenant. And whether he wakes up or whether this is a dream that he is seeing, a vision that he is seeing, I think he wakes up kind of, but this is what happens. Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. The torch and the pot symbolize the very presence of God, the very holiness of God. And so these items, they just pass in between the animals, and I hope that you will see the points. I'm sure Abraham got the points. God says to him, I alone will fulfill this covenant. I will take care of all the details, Abraham. All you need to do is trust me. You with me, church? This is a covenant of grace. It's a promise of grace. It's an agreement in grace. God will undertake all of the obligations, and Abraham, lucky Abraham, he gets all the benefits. Abraham receives the most famous name, one of the most famous names, and he receives this by grace through faith. Abraham receives all the blessing, and he receives it by grace through faith. Abraham is saved. You finish it. By grace through faith. Notice that law keeping has absolutely nothing to do with this. Did you see that? There is no circumcision mentioned here, no keeping the Sabbath here, no religious ceremonies and rituals here. All of that is completely missing from that ratified covenant in Genesis 15. And this is Paul's point in Galatians 3. He even says exactly what he means. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after this, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Remember, Paul is addressing this church in Galatia that has been infiltrated by false teachers. And the false teachers were teaching things that didn't make any sense if you look at the Bible. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai doesn't invalidate promises that God already made. Here's verse 18 in the New Living Translation. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Paul has already made it very clear in Galatians, Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the one person who has never failed. He is the one person who has never sinned. He is the one person in history who 100% faithfully did the word of God. And that means that Jesus inherits all the promises. That's what Paul said. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus, in Christ. And this is very amazing for you and for me, because if I am united to Jesus Christ by faith, then I am a co-heir, right? I get everything too. I inherit the blessings. I inherit the land, spiritually speaking. And this means practically, by way of application for us right here, we must learn to arm ourselves with promises, right? Here are a few that you might want to take to heart. Fear not, for I am with you, God says. That's a promise. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. That's a promise. I will strengthen you, promise. I will help you, promise. I will uphold you, promise, with my righteous right hand. If you're connected to Christ, this is true for you. We already said it earlier at the Lord's Supper. God breaks a lot of things. He doesn't break promises. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours. That's a promise, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I like this promise too. Jesus speaking, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you aiming to be pure of heart? Are you pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness, pursuing purity? Jesus says, keep going. You're going to see God. I love what Peter says in one of his letters. God has given us His very great and precious promises. What a lovely phrase that is. They're very great and they're very precious. Okay, back to Galatians. Paul has made it clear that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But Paul keeps preaching this, he keeps writing it, and Paul knows that there are objections coming. He knows that these false teachers are going to say something like this. Wait a minute, Paul. If you tell everybody that faith alone is what enables someone to inherit the promises, then what is the point of the law? What is the point of the Ten Commandments? If people go along with your teaching, then Moses is kind of squeezed out entirely. Moses becomes irrelevant. How can that possibly be true? Paul knows that's what his adversaries will say. Paul is really good at anticipating arguments. This is why he writes verse 19. Why then the law? He knew what they were going to say. Objection. And Paul goes, overruled. Here's why. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That phrase, added because of transgressions, is critical. Underline that if you're taking notes. Paul is saying this: the law was given to show people their sins. If you were here Wednesday, and if you weren't, come this Wednesday, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and we have a vivid picture of what Paul is trying to make come across to our brains here. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're encountering the Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And we discovered that when God gave the law, it was accompanied with blazing fire and darkness and thunderings and a loud trumpet that I tried to pretend to be that didn't go very well. And there was lightning, and there was God's terrifying command, do not come close to this mountain. And the message to the Israelites was very clear. God is holy, and we are not. That was the message at Mount Sinai. The law is designed to reveal to human beings the depths of their wickedness. This is how Paul says it in Romans 3 and Romans 7. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. As you keep reading this passage, Paul says, listen, I wouldn't have even really known all about coveting and how bad it is if the law specifically said, don't covet. But when you read that commandment, you go, oh, shoot. Here are some thought-provoking words from John Calvin. Okay, he's gonna put really good language around the purpose or one of the purposes of the law. Here's what he says, okay? The law warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. For man, blinded and drunk with self-love, must be compelled to know and to confess his own feebleness and impurity. If man is not clearly convinced of his own vanity, he is puffed up with insane confidence in his own mental powers and can never be induced to recognize their slenderness as long as he measures them by a measure of his own choice. If I just look around, I'm pretty good. I have amazing mental powers, some people might say. But as soon as he begins to compare his powers with the difficulty of the law, he has something to diminish his bravado. For, however remarkable an opinion of his powers he formerly held, he soon feels that they are panting under so heavy a weight as to stagger and totter, and finally even to fall down and faint away. I'll confess to you, I wanted to include this in my sermon for that phrase, the law diminishes our bravado. No one really talks like that anymore, but we should. A person who tries to obey the law of God on his own strength through sheer force of will soon begin to breathe very heavily, and you will be bent over and you will stagger under the weight of the law. That's what he's trying to say, and it's true. Got to obey, got to obey, got to obey. That's an impossible burden to carry. C.S. Lewis says, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. Right? You thought you were a pretty good person until you started to read the law of God and try to obey. It's like, oh, this is awful. My bravado is being diminished. It is so important, church, that we not try to dodge the weight of the law. It is so important that we not be so self-deceived that we convince ourselves, we're pretty good. I'm doing all right. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, God introduced the law to bring the reality of human sinfulness to light. The law's job is to condemn us, to show us our sin, and to show us our need for a Savior. Look at what else Paul says. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Paul's language is vivid here. A lot of different metaphors he's working with. He says the law is our jailer, and the jailer has put us into custody. The law is a fearsome disciplinarian who dishes out harsh penalties for every transgression. The law is a judge who declares from the bench, you are guilty. That's what the law of God does. But notice the wonderful word until. I'm combining some verses together, okay? The law was added until the offspring should come. We were held captive under the law until Christ came. The law was in full effect until the incarnation. The law's power and authority to condemn you and to condemn me has ended with the first advent of the Son of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that phrase, end of the law, mean? Does it mean that Jesus showed up and he goes, you know what? That whole thing with Mount Sinai and those laws on stones, that was kind of a bad idea. I'm sorry about that. Let's just throw it away. Let's just scrap it all together. Is that what it means, that Jesus is the end of the law? Collectively, the church said, no. No, we're not going that direction. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is holy and righteous and good. The law is glorious because it reveals the character of the lawgiver. The law is a gift because it points us in 10,000 different ways to the Messiah. The law is good. The law is precious because for Christians, in the law we discover what it is our Master and Savior requires of us. The law is great. All we're saying is that it cannot save us. Okay, so back to Romans 10:4 then. What does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? If we're not casting it aside, if we're not dismissing it, what does that phrase mean? It means Jesus fulfilled every single one of its demands. You knew where I was going, didn't you? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When the Son of God took on flesh, he perfectly obeyed every rule, every command, every precept, every statute, every decree. Jesus was perfect. And this is why Paul can say in verse 25, but now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We don't need a guardian because Christ is our righteousness. We don't need a harsh disciplinarian dishing out, you know, the rod, because we have entered into Jesus Christ, who is our eternal life. We don't need the jailer or the judge to condemn us. Why? Because my union with Jesus Christ means his obedience is my obedience. There's no condemnation for us now. Paul uses the language of death and remarriage in Romans 7 to help us understand this a little bit. Here's what he says, Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Do you see what he's saying here? When you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, what that means is that what happened to Jesus happened to you. When he died, you died. It's as if you were married previously and your husband was the law and he was abusive and he was terrible and he was harsh and there was no way to escape that marriage except by death. But Christ died, which means we died. And Christ rose from the dead, which means, spiritually speaking, we rose from the dead. And now that I am separated from my previous husband, I can marry another. I can be betrothed to someone else. And that's what happens. That's what the gospel is all about. We have a new husband. And our new husband is patient and gentle and kind. And he gives us his Spirit so that we can now start to become the type of people in whom godly fruit begins to grow. Pretty awesome, amazing news, isn't it? been betrothed to someone like that? To someone so kind, to someone so glorious and majestic and powerful? To be united to the one who loves you so much? That's awesome. So we've covered promise and we've covered law. And now we come to the conclusion of Paul's argument, at least for now, which is so full of Jesus Christ. I meant to put this in yellow, but you can, in your own Bible, you can just underline every time Christ shows up in these last few verses. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This paragraph teaches us what a Christian is. First thing to notice, and you can see this right there in the text, a Christian is a child of God. My union with the Lord Jesus brings me into God's family. This is exactly what the Apostle John says in his gospel. He says, but to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And notice what he says. This is really critical. You have to receive him in order for this to be true of you. So if I said, who wants to be in God's family? All of the hands would go up, right? That's true. That's a no-brainer. Yeah, of course. Absolutely. But I want to make this very clear. This is really important. Christianity is not simply believing a story you have been told or believing a book that you have read. Okay? That's, I think, worth repeating. Christianity is not simply believing a story you have been told or believing a book that you read. Christianity is personally receiving and embracing the Son of God into your heart, into your soul. One theologian said that receiving Christ means desiring him absolutely, desiring him entirely, and desiring him exclusively. You see how different that is from attending a church and hearing a story and saying, yeah, I believe that. This is radically different. Most people, I think, go to church, they hear a story, usually one that's very familiar to them, and they go, yeah, I believe it. I believe in Jesus. That's radically different than saying, I have desired Christ absolutely and entirely and exclusively. Those are way different ways to talk and act and live. And we need to get to the place collectively as the body of Christ where we talk like that. Are you a Christian? You bet I am. I have desired Christ absolutely and exclusively. There are no other gods. It's just Christ. He's my everything. He's my Lord. He's my King. That's how Christians talk. It means I've received Jesus because he is the most valuable person in the universe. Is that true of you? Have you believed a story or have you received the most valuable person in the world? Secondly, we see that a Christian is someone who has been clothed with Christ and found in Christ. Paul talks like this all the time. I try to emulate him as much as I can. But I want you to see the significance of this language in the context of Galatians. Remember, Paul is writing this way so that the Galatians will come to understand something. He wants them to go, wait a minute. If I am in Christ, then there is no need for me to add anything to Jesus. If I've received him, if I've been clothed in him, if I've been found in him, then what else could possibly be necessary? Are you with me? Imagine the Galatians. They get the letter, right? They get the scroll. Someone brings it on a horse. Paul wrote, and they're reading this. And they begin to read Paul, and they go, wait a minute. If I've received the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely and entirely and exclusively, if I've been betrothed to the Alpha and the Omega, if that's true of me, then when these false teachers tell me that I have to perform certain rituals in order to really be saved, I can dismiss them with a big hearty laugh. I can dismiss that root and branch. What are you talking about? I'm betrothed to Christ. I'm in him. I'm clothed in him. I've received him. There's nothing else I have to add. That's his whole point. Why would you go to anywhere else? Why would you go back to the law? Oh, you got to be circumcised. You got to do this. You got to attend church this many times. You have to give this much money. You have to attend that many events. What? What? No, 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 no. No, no. I've received Christ. I'm found in him. He's my new husband. He's given me a spirit. I don't need to add anything else. One of the implications of being found in Christ is that you cannot possibly keep living the way you used to live. That's just the fruit of that union. Here in Galatians, Paul says that they have put on Christ, past tense. And what's interesting is that in some of his letters, other letters, he says he commands believers to put on Christ. And so that's an important distinction to be made. We are wearing Christ, we are in Christ, and we also have to put him on. How does that work? I don't know the mathematics behind it, but we're commanded to do it. C.S. Lewis said, putting on Christ is not one among many jobs a Christian has to do, and it is not a sort of special exercise for the top class. It is the whole of Christianity. I think C.S. Lewis is right. If you claim the name Christian and you haven't put him on, then what in the world are you talking about? So I can imagine someone going, well, Rob, that's real vague. That's very spiritual and imprecise. What does it mean to put on Christ? I'll help you out of here, help you out a little bit, okay? This is a little bit of a barb, okay? And it should feel that way. It feels that way to me. What does it mean to put on Christ? It means putting on kindness. It means putting on patience. It means putting on a compassionate heart. It means putting on a selfless attitude. It means putting on meekness. It means putting on humility. That's hard for us, isn't it? If your instinct all the time, every day, is to talk about you, then you are not wearing Christ. Instead, boast about Jesus. Boast about what he has done. And then practice loving others. We need to get better as a church at asking good questions and then listening. Put on Christ. That's not one job, it's the job. It's not for the pastor, it's for all of us. I mean, it's for me too. So a Christian is a person that has received Christ and wears Christ. And notice also verse 29, a Christian is a person who belongs to Christ. You are Christ's. So he is our older brother, and he is also our master. We have been bought with a price, the scripture says. We are to spend our life serving him, and we do that primarily by serving his family. Right? Do we go out into the world and love people? Absolutely. But sometimes it's easy to do that in theory. We're just going to love people out there. Way harder to actually love the people here. And if you're never around, then, you know, it's hard to obey that command. So we spend our life serving our King, and we serve him primarily by loving the family, loving his body. And it is a glorious thing to belong to the family of God because it is not like any other family on earth. And that's what I think verse 28 is all about. In family, in God's family, everyone is equal. Okay, what does that mean? John Stott writes, we are equal in our need of salvation. You need to be saved. You need the Lord. You need grace. Yeah, me too. We're equals. We are equal in our inability to earn or deserve salvation. You do not earn it. You're not worthy of it. Neither am I. We're equals. and equal in the fact that God offers it to us freely in Christ. We're equals. We need to be saved. We don't deserve to be saved. We can't earn it. And Christ freely offers it to us. There are no second-rate Christians. There are no rankings in God's family. There are no, like, varsity Christians and JV Christians. Look around the room. You can literally do that for a moment if you'd like to. There are dozens and dozens of people here who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ. There are dozens of people here who have received the free gift of eternal life. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of his atoning work on the cross, Paul says, there are no longer any barriers to fellowship. And outside of Christ, I'm sure that there would be, but not in Christ. Let me read verse 29 to you one more time in the NIV. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon how much history is covered here. Galatians is 2,000 years old, and Paul writes about and expects his readers to know about events that are 2,000 years before his time. And it would be very easy for me as the pastor to say to you, all right, now you better read your Bible so you know what he's talking about, right? And subtly, that's exactly what I'm doing right now. But I am exhorting you to read your Bible, not so that you will have more information in your brain, but rather I want you to read your Bibles and know your Bible so that you know who you are more fully. Do you know how many people are out in this world who don't know what they're doing? They don't know who they are. They don't know what their purpose is. They have no hope. They don't know where life is going, where history is going. It's heartbreaking. But he says right here, if you are united to Jesus, that makes you the spiritual seed of Abraham. That makes you an heir of the promise that God made to him. History, church, is going somewhere. And it's directed by the providential care and perfect wisdom of God. Another way that I could say this is this is important. You matter. You matter. Can I catch everybody's eyes here? Rice kids, you're not even looking. You matter. You matter. You matter. Matter so much. You matter. If God cares for the grass of the field and the birds of the air, how much more do you matter? How much more does he care for you? Jesus told his disciples that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God offers you the kingdom. He offers you a spot in his family. The Father has saved you if you're in Christ, and he has added you into his marvelous story of redemption, which he is in the middle of writing. And this is really important. He has prepared good works for you to accomplish, just like he had good works for Abraham to accomplish. In other words, you have purpose. See, coming to church really is not, you know, I want to get a B12 shot spiritually and feel better for a few minutes, and hopefully I can get to Wednesday night at least. That's not really what this is about. It's to remind you of who you are and your status as a child of God, and the great lengths he's gone to show how much he loves you, and your purpose and your mission. And this is like fulfilling big time, and this gives us such stability that we're standing on. We're standing on a rock. I know why I exist. I know why you exist. We said on Wednesday night that you are right now, as a Christian, in the process of becoming perfect. Remember us talking about this? You will one day be perfect. None of you are yet now. None of you are now yet, however I say it. Be patient with one another, but also be marveling that every single person that you talk to in this room, they're united to you. You're going to be perfect. So am I. That's amazing. We have work to do. We have a God to serve, a Jesus to follow, a spirit to obey. We have good things to do, and we don't have very much time to do it. So you matter, and you have a spot and a role to play in God's story, and you are commanded to believe this. You're commanded to obey the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. I want to end right now with a prayer from Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He says this, "We constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. What a great prayer, Paul. I want us, in conclusion, to be a church that believes, that really believes that we are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. I want us to rejoice that we are a part of God's family. And I want us to ask God to make us worthy of this calling. Amen.